A difficult and disturbing chapter, the 16th chapter of the first book. For us to study it, remember that it is only a section of the story. A lot has gone before, there is a lot still to come. And this, of course, is how we must always consider not only the Bible stories, but our own story. Because if the truth be told, what we call the present is very limited, isn't it? And very fleeting. It'll soon be tomorrow. It'll soon be Tuesday. It'll soon be Wednesday. The present is always slipping away into the past. Having first emerged out of the past. And is giving way all the time to the future. The future, the future. And so, in a sense, what we have to do tonight, in measure at least, is to engage our thoughts with the question as to what our future is going to be. Because that is a very important question. Now, the only way to cope with life is to get your eyes, your mind, and your heart fixed upon God. Which is what we try to do. What we try to do tonight in our opening prayer. And we must get our eyes and our minds and our hearts fixed upon God, because the person of God, the plans of God, and the working of God are the key to the understanding of life. Leave out God, and in no time at all you're left with nothing but confusion. Doesn't make sense. At least apart from God, my life doesn't make sense. Leave out God, and in no time at all you will begin to see yourself and certainly feel yourself to be a victim of circumstances. People have said to me, "Well, I didn't ask to be born." Well, that means you're a victim. Oh, people, I didn't ask this to happen or that to happen, and I didn't want that to happen or that to happen. And, well, are you simply a victim of circumstances? Leave out God, and very, very soon you will begin to feel yourself as an individual to be largely irrelevant. And you'll be often tempted to say, as perhaps some of you have said, "Oh, nobody would miss me if I wasn't here." It's terrible to feel irrelevant, insignificant, unnoticed, unneeded. And of course, when you begin to feel like that about yourself and about life, you will inevitably spend your life, as you grow older, becoming increasingly afraid. And fear will become the dominant inhibiting factor in the whole of your life. It will stunt your personality. It will deprive you of pleasure. Fear is a terrible thing. And the only corrective to this is to get your mind and your eyes and your heart fixed upon God. Because the moment that you set God upon the throne of the universe, he's a big God. The moment you set God on the throne, you begin to see history, and that includes your story, your little part in history. You begin to see history as being under the government of God. And when you believe that, even the bafflements of life can be coped with. Now, of course, this calls for faith. And the whole Christian business has to do with faith. Don't come to me and say, "Oh, now prove this, prove that." I'm basically a very simple soul, and there are lots of things that I can't prove. But I believe God. And I believe his word. And learning his word and believing what it teaches me is increasingly making a difference to my life. Of course, having said all this, we must recognize, as we tried to do at the beginning of the sermon, we must recognize that there are, in fact, no simple situations. Every situation has its past, its present, and its future. The present, you know, is a very slithery thing. It's also difficult to pin down the present. You try so hard to get a hold. It's like a wriggling little animal. In a sense, it's almost like a snake. It's very difficult to get hold of. No, stay at peace till I consider you. The present just refuses to do that. Because the present is always racing on into the future. Because the future belongs to God. Nothing stands still. And the way to cope with both the present and the future is to see, to recognize, that the past, however grim, however complicated, however disappointing, has not been irrelevant. But put it like this, considering yourself at this particular moment, this Sunday evening, here in church, are you tempted to think that God has led you to this stage in your life by the wrong route? Oh, I can't believe that. He's apart from anything else. If I once begin to think that God makes mistakes, then I'll be a nervous wreck in no time. The past, let me say it again. The past, however grim, however complicated, however disappointing, has not been irrelevant, nor has it been negative, nor has our past been in the hands of men, ourselves or others, nor has the past been in the hand of the devil. Oh, you say, preacher, the devil's had quite a time with me. Well, he's had quite a time with me as well. But the past has never been in the hand of the devil. Never, never, never. And from the standpoint of faith, we look back and look upon all our past as having been under the providence of God. Oh, you say, Mr. What about this, that, and that? Well, I can't explain. Why certain things happened, why they should have happened, whether or not they were necessary, these are questions that I cannot understand. But I believe beyond any shadow of doubt that in the clear, positive, direct providence of God, we have been led forward to this very Sunday evening, so that I'm prepared to say that it is not an accident that you are here in this church on this particular Sunday evening at this particular stage in the study of the first book of Samuel. I believe in the providence of God as clearly and as radically as that. And under the providence of God, our past has moved forward to the present and is already moving into the future. I don't know about you, but I don't think an awful lot about the past these days. There doesn't seem to be much time. But oh, the future. It's all there. And we are moving resolutely into it under the providence of God. And to say all this is very important, because when we come to the 16th chapter of the first book of Samuel, we are in great danger of getting stuck with the failure of Saul, the first king of Israel. But this chapter is not about the failure of Saul. This chapter is really about the anointing of David. Saul was finished. God was away on ahead of the situation. He was marking out his next man. He wasn't going to need that man on the throne for quite a number of years yet, but his plans and his purposes were not only set, they were moving. And I think it's important that we should speak like this because we tend to be too negative in our thinking, in our theological thinking, in all our thinking about what we mean by salvation and the purposes of God. And in this somewhat negative disposition, we fall into the habit of thinking of God as always acting to prevent evil situations coming to pass. Well, I know that he does that. We've been learning a lot about that in the book of Proverbs, that all sorts of people plan to do all sorts of things, and God just said, no, you're not going to do it. And that's that. I wish I'd had time to, mind you, I hadn't thought about it until now, to look up the verse in the Psalms where it speaks about they planned all sorts of things, full stop. They were not able to perform it. Oh yes, God can prevent evil situations happening. But we mustn't think of God in that rather negative, defensive way. And again, we in our negative thinking, we're apt to think of God as always being busy correcting sinful situations. Well, now I know he does that as well. But in fact, God is much more positive than that. And we need to learn to think of God in this way, as being in creative control. It's not a case that God waits to see what men do and then he intervenes. Not a bit of it. God always takes the initiative. And part of the business of faith is learning to discern the movements and the workings and the directions of God. And God is taking the initiative and working with sure design and purpose, even when it doesn't seem so. And even when it says in Scripture that God changes his mind. You have it at the end of chapter 15 in the RSV. The Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Some of the other translations make it, the Lord grieved. Well, if he grieved, it must have been over something that he wished had never happened. And that's very, very difficult language. If you look back to chapter 15, verse 29, the complication increases. Also the glory of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should. Oh, you say, preacher, the Bible contradicts itself. All right. The glory of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. It's taking it from one standpoint. Taking it from the human standpoint at the end of the chapter. The Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And this is not an abstract philosophical subject. This is a practical fact of life. Because you see, I could go into detail here, but I choose not to. You can look back and see that God laid his hand upon a place, significantly. And history then testifies that God removed his hand from that place. You can look back over the 20 years and more here in Sandyford, and you will recall, didn't we say this the other Sunday evening? You will recall that we have spoken about how God has laid his hand upon individuals and drawn them in and raised them up. And they have served. And we have thanked God for them and for their service. And the Lord has repented that he made such men what they were here in this place. And the Lord has removed his hand from them. And the most significant thing about them, I don't know whether they were ever truly converted or not, but the most significant thing about them is just this, that God is not with them in the way that he used to be with them. You see, what we've got to keep in mind is that it is not God who is developing. God is perfect, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his person and attributes and capacities and plans and purposes and power. It is not God who is developing. It is the human situation that is developing, and man's relationship to God that is developing, and man's standing before God becoming more and more clear and more evident, for good or for ill. Is it not true, looking back over the story of Samuel, that we must say that God had raised up Saul to be king of Israel, and in so doing God Almighty accommodated himself to the wishes and the desires and the requests of his people? Yes. It is equally true now that God rejects Saul because of what Saul was and what Saul insisted on being. And God rejected Saul basically because his purposes had to go on, and this man was a hindrance. Now, in that kind of thought-provoking, I hope, context, I want us to consider, in the first 5 verses of our chapter tonight, the man Samuel. We mention at the end of chapter 15 that he lived not very far away from Saul. But these two men never crossed each other's path again. I think it was quite deliberate. They kept out of each other's way. They were separate. And we read at the very end of chapter 15 that Samuel grieved over Saul. We read in the story that Samuel was tremendously upset over this whole business of Saul's defection and stubbornness and rebellion and spiritual pride and rejection. And Samuel was praying. You see, Samuel was a man of prayer. Way back in chapter 12 at verse 23, speaking to the people, Samuel said, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. You are a rebellious nation, you are a rebellious people, you are perverse and contrary to God, but grieved though my heart is, I'll pray for you." And pray he did. When we get through to chapter 15 at verse 11, we have the same kind of thing. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I repent that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry. I think the better translation is, Samuel was troubled. The old authorized version has it, Samuel was grieved. And he cried to the Lord all night. And not many of us have been so worried about other people's salvation that we've prayed for them all night. But Samuel did. He was that kind of man. When we come down to the 35th verse, as I've pointed out, of chapter 15, we find again that Samuel grieved over Saul. Oh, you say it's very moving. Yes, but look at the beginning of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to go on grieving over Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Samuel was wrong to grieve like that. Oh, you say, preacher, surely it's right to grieve over people if they're departing from God. Well, God says there comes a time when your grieving not only becomes a distraction, it becomes sin. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, seeing I have rejected him? Do you see what God is saying to Samuel here? This great, mighty, spiritual giant of a man. God is having to say to Samuel, Samuel, stop praying and accept my will. And you see, there is a time to stop praying. And God said to Samuel, let Saul go. Because the truth of the matter is that you cannot keep him. For I have rejected him. He's going. Now Samuel, says God, accept my will. This is not your fault. You haven't failed. I think this is perhaps something that lay at the heart of Samuel and why he grieved so much. You can imagine him in prayer in the hours of the night and, Lord, is it something that I've done? Have I handled him wrongly? If I had done this, or should I not have done that? And Samuel was grieving so much that in a very real sense, not only spiritually, but I think humanly, Samuel was in danger of doing himself very deep and perhaps even lasting harm. There was something excessive about this. Stop praying. Accept my will. Let Saul go. You cannot keep him. It's not your will. It's not your fault. Accept God's will. Don't hurt yourself. As I sat and pondered this, I found myself constrained very deeply to say this to you. From this that we are talking about tonight, we have to see how much even the greatest saints of God can be affected and even harmed by evil situations. You think about that. You may involve yourself in things that God cannot bless. And you sometimes ease your conscience by saying, well, if anybody's going to be hurt, it'll just be me. That's not true. And the lesson we have to learn is simply this. Don't involve yourself or others unless you are quite sure of what you're doing. If someone like Samuel can be not simply hurt so deeply, but harmed so deeply, that God himself had to intervene and say, now Samuel, this has got to stop. Though you pray all day and all night from now until you die, Saul is not going to be converted. Now accept it. And Samuel was near Saul, and Saul was near Samuel. But the two never met. And Samuel was aware of the situation and aware of Saul, and he grieved so deeply. Now notice this. He grieved so deeply about a man who was rejected that Samuel ended up virtually in a condition of spiritual paralysis. The work of God was going on into the future. Samuel was needed to play his part in that future, and he was neither available nor capable. Very searching, isn't it? I want to ask you a couple of questions here. What was it? I can't really answer them. What was it in Saul that attracted Samuel? It says that Samuel grieved over Saul, and later on it says that David grieved over Saul. What was it about the man, Saul, that attracted these mighty men of God? I don't know. I really don't know. But attracted they were, humanly speaking. And they kept on hoping and hoping and hoping that there would still be a place for Saul, when in fact he was rejected. The second question I want to ask is this, and again I can't really answer it. Why was Samuel so unwilling to let Saul go now, when earlier on, for example in chapter 8, Samuel was so definite in his resistance to the appointment of Saul? At the beginning, Samuel fought and fought and fought to keep Saul from being made king. Samuel, in a sense, was going and said, "Now, Lord, don't do it. Don't do it." And how Samuel prayed. And God had to say, now Samuel, enough. The people haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Grant them their wish, go and anoint Saul as king. Well, if he fought against it so much at the beginning, why is he now so unwilling to let Saul go? I've written down here in my paper, was it old age? You know, the older you get, the more difficult it is to accept changes. I suppose whether we express it or not, we're all tempted to take the attitude, better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. It's all very well to get rid of Saul. It's all very well to get rid of your minister, but think of who you might get. He might be worse. Why was Samuel so unwilling to let the man go? Was it old age? Was Samuel past his spiritual usefulness? No. No. Samuel was still God's key man. That's evident in the story. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And on goes the story. I think all this was simply a work of Satan. Oh, I know the devil's not mentioned. Thing is, he doesn't normally advertise his presence, nor give advance intimation of the kind of thing that he's going to do. We're involved here in spiritual warfare, and this was a work of Satan, disguised in a very subtle way. Because you see, Samuel was grieving over the eternal loss of a man's soul. Well, that's a very spiritual thing to do. We don't talk a great deal these days about people being lost. We don't speak very much these days about people dying and their souls going into a lost eternity. Do you ever think about that? When you're praying that people might be converted, are you aware of the fact that if they are not saved, they will be lost? Oh yes, Samuel was engaged in very profound spiritual issues. But under the subtle pressure of the evil one, his sorrow had gone too far. And he had become confused. And his mind and his heart had moved away from God to Saul. But then you see, he had to be reminded that God hadn't stopped just because one man had failed. And Samuel doesn't seem to have grasped until now that there was going to be a successor to Saul. Don't think he had thought about that. And it hadn't occurred to Samuel right up until this point at the beginning of chapter 16 that the successor to Saul was already marked out and prepared. And Samuel had to be led forward step by step. God said, now Samuel, get the anointing oil and go to such and such a place. Well, that's not very clear guidance. Well, what do I do when I get there? Oh, you find the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. All right, what do I do when I get there? Oh, you ask him about his sons. Well, that's not very clear guidance. What do I? Well, one of his sons is going to be the next king. And you can imagine Samuel, well, Lord, if you've got it all sort of, why not tell me? Oh, no, Samuel. You've got to learn faith. And faith doesn't get a complete blueprint of the future. Faith gets told the next step. And then when you take that one, you get told the next step. And so it was with Samuel. But I want you to notice in the second verse, we're not getting very far tonight, but it doesn't really matter. I want you to notice in the second verse that we've still got the devil to cope with. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Now, fear. Now, when I first read that verse, I thought, that's a contradiction of Samuel's whole personality. Whatever else Samuel was, he was no coward. Well, neither was Elijah. Not many of us are as big as either Samuel or Elijah. But didn't they both succumb to fear? Samuel to the fear of a man, Elijah to the fear of a woman. Fear. But then you see, Samuel's whole thinking and feeling was worked upon by Satan. And you say, oh God, I could never do that. What are you thinking about your future? All the various possibilities. I could never do that. Well, says God, I think you can. That's why I've called you to go and do it. I'm not perverse. I know you. I know your capacities. And you must learn to recognize that fear is the lying work of the devil. Because God never leads us into situations that we are manifestly unequipped for. God's not perverse. I've said it before, I'll say it again. It is manifestly sensible of God that he ordained that I should be a minister in Glasgow and not in Edinburgh. It's the other Philip who needs to be in Edinburgh. He can't cope with Glasgow. Well, there's no problem. God was quite clear in his own mind. That one in Glasgow, that one in Edinburgh. And he fits us for the situation. You see, he knows us. He loves us. He plans for us. And he not only plans that we might be fruitful servants, he plans that we might be happy in our service and be blessed in our service. I think we've got to remind ourselves again and again, God is all for us. He really is. Oh, I know that a lot of you go, well, he hasn't given me this and he hasn't given me that. Well, fair enough. I don't know why. But I know God well enough to know that he hasn't done what he has done with you from perversity, but only because of his love. And I think we've got to learn to recognize the working of Satan. And Samuel did. And we read in verses 6 to 13 of how the story develops. God has said, I have provided, and in verse 1, I have provided for myself a king among the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite. But when we come to verse 7, we find poor old Samuel confused again. The first son comes along, he's a big strapping fellow, and he looks good for the job. And God said, not him. Oh, Samuel. Samuel, you're looking at his appearance. Have you not learned your lesson from Saul? He's a fine figure of a man. He looked sort of tailor-made for kingship and all that kind of thing. Now, God looks on the heart. It's amazing how often we look for the wrong things, isn't it? Some of you know what I'm going to say next. Far, far too often when we're looking for a partner in life, we're looking for the wrong things. We're looking on the mere outward presentation, when in actual fact, we should be looking at the heart. And that's very important, and that's worth thinking about, and I commend it to you. But in these verses 6 to 13, as God's plan develops, Samuel is taught again that it is not personality that counts. Or on the other hand, in verse 12, gracelessness is not necessarily a qualification for Christian service. David was a nice-looking fellow, handsome, attractive. If you took the trouble, and we haven't time tonight to do it, to go away over to Acts chapter 13, you would find there that it says that God chose David, a man after his own heart. That's what God thought of David. But I want you to look at verse 11. God thought the world about David, but his own family didn't. That's strange. Now, what verse of the Bible came to me then as I read that? Oh, about great David's greater son. He was despised and rejected of men. No beauty that we should desire him. And Samuel had to say to the father, he's all your sons. Oh, well, there's wee Davy, but well. The lonely laddie away with the sheep. Wasn't Tom Houston speaking this morning a bit about loneliness? And the significance. Oh, I remember years ago, Gordon Files sitting here in church one Sunday evening. Forget what we're preaching about, but he really was shaken, because I said from the pulpit, there are some Christians who have never become truly useful to God because they have rejected the discipline of loneliness. I think maybe we should do a series on that sometime. Where was Moses for a lot of his life? The far side of the desert. Where was the great apostle for, was it 12 or 15 years? Arabia. Out of sight. Think of the great revival that there was just prior to the start of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where did the word of the Lord come to John the Baptist? In the wilderness. Oh, my friends, I know what I'm talking about here Because if there's one thing that I've known in my life, and there's many others, but one thing that I have known is that particular soreness of loneliness. I don't think I'll ever forget my 5 years here as a bachelor minister. Nobody to share it with. There were no Christian families in these days to whose homes I could go. Very few that I could share with. The weeks were long. The lone. Oh, I could go back. I recall. Oh, how vivid it is at times. I can recall a ship in the Indian Ocean. I can recall a ship anchored off the island of Indonesia. And I can recall the agonies of a very, very lonely, able seaman who at that stage wasn't even converted. David was like that. There remains the youngest. Well, I never thought of mentioning him, says the father. Not just like Joseph. Not valued by his brothers, that becomes evident later in the story. But here is an example of how God has chosen the weak things of the world to be his mighty instruments. All the story of David lies ahead of us, and we'll come to that in due time. But it begins here, and here's my last word, in verses 14 to 23, in relation to Saul. Now, with regard to Saul, we have to note that the one thing that made Saul a person who was of use to God was the gracious unction of the Spirit of God. And we are told here that the Spirit of God had departed from Saul. This is what David prays about in Psalm number 51, where his prayer has not to do with salvation but with service. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, in terms of service, if God takes his Spirit from us, we are of no further use. I remember the first time I heard the story of Jock Troop, the great evangelist so much associated with the tent hall, man who was used of God to bring countless hundreds of people to the kingdom, of how on one occasion in America when he was preaching, he said, there are few men that God can trust with power. And at that time Jock Troop acknowledged that the life-giving unction of God was no longer upon his ministry. Now, my friends, the Spirit of God can be quenched and resisted and grieved. We're not talking about salvation, we're talking about service. Now, I know there's forgiveness. Yes, there's restoration. Yes, there's renewed service. But the question I ask you is, how often and to what extent? Never presume. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And then we read in the second half of that 14th verse that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, this is difficult to expound, but at the very least we must say, drive away the Spirit of God, and you are left wide open to evil. Now, it says in the New Testament that God is never the author of evil, and yet God is total in sovereignty. And the story here is of a man involved in the holy work of God who increasingly became the instrument of the devil. Just like Judas. Saul was a man who had sold out spiritually. And the evidence of that became clearer and clearer in the disintegration of his whole personality. Saul fluctuated from reasonableness to rage, from quiet pleasure in and benefit from David's person and ministry to wild, devilish hatred. And what we see here beginning and to develop through the rest of the story is the picture of all that was worst in Saul's personality becoming ascendant and dominant to destroy him. My friends, that's what happens when we get adrift from God. There are three lessons that we've to learn, and they can be said in a matter of a minute. The first is this: how much we need to keep close to God through Jesus Christ, whether we are aware of it or not. Because as I was saying to the Stamperland congregation this morning, Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. The second lesson: however much we are called upon to face the powers of evil, remember this, that Jesus Christ has conquered him. And this last lesson: our only safety, our only fruitful service, and our only blessing for ourselves and for others stems from a close walk with God. We'll sing in just a moment a hymn that we don't often sing. I think this is one of the nights where we can sing all the verses of it honestly before God. And I pray, in the light of all that we have said tonight and all that God has said to us,